The following message, Every Spiritual Blessing, was based on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 25th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and this evening we'll be looking just at verse 3, but I would like to read from verse 3 through verse 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Please listen as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church, the head of the body, the heir of all things, speaks to us in his word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you tonight and open your word yet again, we pray that you would be pleased to come and to bless, to come and to teach, to minister to your people. Lord, those gathered here and gathered in other places who love you, they've been bought with your blood, and you have set your affection on them, and you love them steadfastly, and you pour upon them every grace. Oh God, we ask you to come and to bless us tonight, not asking you who are stingy, but asking you who are all gracious, who is a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. So, Lord, we pray that you would do just that. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us, illuminating and enlightening your word to our hearts and transforming us more into the likeness of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you, what would you tell a church that was struggling? If you had the opportunity to write to a group of believers, a group of people who've been bought and purchased and redeemed by Christ and rescued from their sins and pulled out of the world and given the Holy Spirit, and yet while all of that has in fact happened to them, they still live in a very tough world. They live in a city that is, well, at odds would be probably a nice way of saying it. They live in a city or in a world that is against the gospel that they preach. They live in a world that is contrary to everything that they believe, and they are bruised and beaten and battered. What do you say to them to encourage their hearts? What thoughts, what themes, what doctrines would come to your mind as you wanted to encourage and build up battle-wearied saints? Or maybe if you turned Paul and the Ephesian situation around a little bit, what would you say if you were a loving member of the Ephesian church? And the Apostle Paul, who is the human instrument that God used to found that church, is in jail. And he's in prison, and he's in all likelihood facing a death penalty, ultimately, that would be carried out. What do you say to him? What letters would come out of your pen as you feverishly wrote to build up your older brother Paul, as he's not free to minister the gospel as he was, but he's chained and imprisoned and staring death in the face? I don't think we have to get very creative to know. I think what we find in the first paragraph of Ephesians chapter 1 is exactly the answer to that question. The Apostle Paul is writing to a battle-weary, beaten-down church in Ephesus, a church that he loved, a church that he planted, a church that he spent more time there than many other churches, or perhaps any other church. And he knows what they've already gone through. He knows of what happened in Acts 18 and 19 and 20. He knows that their leaders were dragged out of their midst and taken down to the local theater and beaten and ridiculed. He knows that the gospel has cost these people, in some cases, their livelihood. In other cases, certainly their comforts. And in all cases, comes at a great cost to them. I think Paul tells the Ephesian church what he himself needed to hear. I think these themes were at the tip of his pen, so to speak, because he had rehearsed them to himself. As he is in prison writing these things, and what is the first theme that has to find expression? He sets his eyes and the eyes of the Ephesians, and by extension our eyes, on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he doesn't just do it in this verse or in this paragraph or this chapter. He literally spends chapters 1, 2, and 3 just expounding the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that is ours in the gospel. It takes until chapter 4 before he really sits down and says, "Now you, reader, therefore, go and do." All of chapters 1, 2, and 3 just describe what God has done. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gets to how we should then live. And that theme is our theme tonight. How God has, in the gospel, so blessed his church. Now, I warned our folks this morning, and I'll pass along the warning as well. It might seem a little odd to only cover one verse. There are some portions of Scripture that remind me a bit like the Sequoia Redwood Forest in Southern California. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be there, but as a logger's son, it was quite impactful for me to go and see these giant trees and to stand at the base of some of them. And I get that we don't want to lose, when we look at any book of the Bible, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. But there are some redwoods worth looking at and just standing at the base of. And in my estimation, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a grove of redwoods. Paul takes his time to just walk through each member of the Trinity. You can see it if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. He in verses 3 through 6, he erupts in praise to the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 6. He has unpacked what God the Father has done in salvation. In verse 6, he introduces us to a phrase that will become quite meaningful. He does all of this and says all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verses 7 through 12, he sets the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the eyes of his people and says, I've praised the Father. Now let me set the Son before you and let's worship the Son. And in verses 7 through 12, he unpacks all that the Son has done in the gospel. And in verse 12, we find our phrase again, to the praise of his glory. And then verses 13 and 14, it's not enough to just praise the Father. It's not enough to just praise the Son. He has to set the Spirit in front of our eyes and say, look at what the Spirit does as the seal of your salvation, as the guarantee of your inheritance. And at the end of verse 14, all is said to the praise of his glory. It's as though the heart of the Apostle Paul is so filled with gratitude to God, a gratitude his prison chains could not diminish. He is so filled with gratitude to God that he can no longer restrain himself from offering up praise to God. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. Paul's point in our verse, or in verse 3, is that we ought to bless the God, or God the Father, for all of his blessings in the gospel. And I want to look at this verse, and I'll hang our thoughts on three questions this evening. The first question that I would have us ask together of this text is this: who are we to bless God? If you say it a little differently, it sounds a bit like an accusation, and I realize that. Who are we to bless God? And the reason I ask this is, even as the verse opens up, you can see Paul's very language indicates this itself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, Paul is saying, I bless God the Father. I bless God. You might say, whoa, hold up, Paul. Who are you to bless God? I mean, we're familiar with that word. We're familiar with what it means to bless. And we get it in a couple of different contexts, don't we? We understand what it is when we ask God to bless someone else. When you and I pray for someone and we're asking God to show undeserved favor as the greater to the lesser, it makes perfect sense to us. Lord, you have all things. Would you pour unmerited favor out upon this person in this situation? We understand that. We have no problems about that. We even understand how blessing works on a peer level, among equals, so to speak. We understand that as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can mutually be a blessing to one another. I have something that you don't have and am able to bless you. Or as my brother David, who's accompanied me tonight, often does on Thursdays, he comes over and makes me incredible tacos. And he blesses me. Because I didn't have tacos and now I do. And it's a great relationship that we have. We understand how blessing works on that level, don't we? But Paul, what are you doing blessing God? Paul, what do you give to him? What does he lack something? No. Does he need something? No. Does he desire your help? No. Is he lonely? No. No, Paul takes our idea of blessing and as it were, turns it on its head. And I think the better way that we would understand it with perhaps less qualms would be that he praises God. The word that he uses is the same word we get our word eulogy or benediction. He speaks well of. He praises God. Any understanding of how we ought to speak to God must first come to grips with this reality. He needs nothing from us. It's not as though we have something that he does not have, or that we can improve him and increase him and benefit him. No. No, when it comes to us going to God, the idea of blessing is that of praise. We merely, the most we can do, is say of him what he has first revealed to us. There's no way I would even know how or what to bless God about or that he existed if he did not in grace come and condescend and show himself to me in the Word of God itself. That's the only way that we can even know him. That has led some, like Thomas Goodwin, to say we add nothing to God. We merely add our amen. Goodwin's point is this: what Paul does, what we do, is we see who he is in his word. We marvel and we say, oh God, it's true. It's all true. All that you've said, amen, it is true. What you have said you are and who you are and what you've done, it's all true. That's what Paul means when he says that he blesses the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King that we worship, brothers and sisters, is, as a song I've recently discovered says, he is a King in need of nothing. We don't add anything to him. We can ascribe praise. We can do what the word worship kind of comes to us from, to ascribe worth, to say worthy is this one that we praise and lift up our voices to. But when it comes to blessing him, we have nothing to offer. And this really serves as the impetus for our worship. We are never to add to him. We can only speak what he already is and does, precisely because he is this King who does not need anything from us. Thomas Goodwin says, though God has an infinite ocean of all blessedness to which we can add nothing, yet he delights to hear the amen of the saints. Oh, let him be thus glorious and blessed forever. And here's the key part. Whatever shall become of me. Goodwin's point is simple. When we draw near to God to worship him, when we come into his presence with the saints and we call on his name, the concern, the aim of our hearts is to say again and again and again, this is who you are. You are worthy. This is what your word has said. And there is a preoccupation with him, not me. It's not about me when I come to worship God. And many times we get this backwards. The eye that is set on God is not concerned about self any longer. Why? It's concerned with glorifying him. It's concerned that he receive all praise, glory, and honor. And it's not about me pursuing a feeling or an experience or some kind of event. It's me encountering a God that is so great, so grand, so glorious. Woe to me, Paul says, if I don't speak of him. That's worship, and that's what Paul is doing in our text. Well, not only are we called to bless and worship God, but the second question I want to ask of our text tonight is, who is this that we are called to bless? Who is this that we are called to bless? Now, we've mentioned that Paul will walk through each of the three members of the Trinity in this magnificent single sentence in the Greek from verse 3 through 14. It's just one really long run-on sentence that Paul just gets carried away with. And he'll unfold all three members of the Trinity in praise. But in our section, he is preoccupied with praising God the Father. That's the first member of the Trinity. That's the one that his heart and mind and soul is set upon in this section. And we should follow him and set our minds and our hearts and our thoughts on God the Father. And you'll notice that he uses two ways of describing God. Now, I'm convinced, and it doesn't really matter what book of the Bible I'm looking at, I'm convinced that there aren't wasted words when we look at the Scriptures. And I think that's true in any book. I think it's true of Luke. I think it's true of Ephesians. Paul doesn't just throw words around because it sounded nice. He says what he says under inspiration of the Spirit, under inspiration of God's Spirit, for a purpose. And he picks two ways of referring to the first person of the Trinity, and both of them are vitally important. Now look at it in verse 3. Blessed be who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of those we do not have any kind of qualms about. Blessed be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any troubles with that. That seems very easy, very surface level, very accessible to us. It's the other one. Blessed be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that's an odd way of referring to the first person of the Trinity. That to me, well, maybe it's not odd to you. It was odd to me as I studied it this week. Why would Paul, if you have two ways to refer to the first person of the Trinity, I get Father. Why God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we poke and pick at it a little bit, we realize that this isn't something new with Paul. This isn't something he made up, but that Jesus himself said, you remember on the cross, as it's described in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, maybe you look at that and you say, well, okay, he was quoting Psalm 22 and drawing the minds and the hearts of those who are around the foot of the cross to Psalm 22, which describe pierced hands and divided garments and all that. And we say, okay, well, he's quoting a psalm. Does he really view the Father as his God? I think he does. In John chapter 20, verse 17, the Lord said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In fact, what Jesus says in John chapter 20 is exactly the same two references or ways of describing the first person of the Trinity that Paul does. Why? Why pick the God of Jesus Christ? Well, Christ himself affirmed that this is the case. And I think that we can accurately and rightly say that in the sense that Christ was divine, you know, he's holy God and holy man, 100% man, 100% God, existing together at the same time in what we call the hypostatic union. In the sense that he is divine, God is his Father. In the sense that he is man, God is his God. You might say, well, that seems very, very simplistic and very straightforward, and I'm still maybe not seeing why or how that's significant. Well, I think it's significant in this sense. Do you remember, as the Bible unfolds some of the richest, deepest promises, they come to us in the form of the covenants that God made with man, with the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Do you remember what was at the heart of those promises? I will be your God, and you will be my people. In fact, we find it at the heart of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. I think that is quite pointed and applicable to the person we're describing, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring, your seed that will come down the road. And through all of your generations for an everlasting covenant, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. This language used of I will be your God, you will be my people, it is just at the center of covenantal relationship in through the Bible. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, and really throughout the Old Testament, how does God refer to people in covenant with himself? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And could we not rightly say, after reading John chapter 20 and Ephesians chapter 1, the God of Christ as well? In fact, I would argue you cannot read the book of Isaiah nor the book of Psalms without tripping over this theme at almost every turn. When you read of the Psalms that point ahead to the one that will bring salvation, when you read Isaiah that point ahead to that suffering servant who is ordained and selected by God to be the mediator of the covenant to save his people, what do we find in all of those texts? I will be God to him, and he will be my seed. Christ really is the true and greater Adam. He really is Abraham's seed. He really is David's heir. He really is in covenantal relationship with God as the perfect man on our behalf. Could I say it another way? Paul is saying in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the covenant-keeping, steadfast love-showing God. Blessed be the God who enters into relationship with fallen humanity and blesses them and saves them. Blessed be the God who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Christ. The God who is in covenant with his people is worthy to be blessed. There's another way in which he refers to the first person of the Trinity. Not only is he the God of Christ, but he's the Father of Christ. And I think we're far more comfortable and familiar with this way of referring to the relationship within the Trinity, or within the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, Christ the Son. In regards to their divinity, they have always and eternally existed as such. Christ is the eternal Son of the Father and has always been. Isn't that what we confess when we read together the Nicene Creed? At Juanita, we rotate some creeds that we confess together, the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we quoted from the Nicene Creed. How does it start? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then it takes a turn. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's exactly what we see here. Blessed be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has for in eternity, for a ocean that has no shores of time, the Father and the Son have been in perfect, uninterrupted, loving relationship with themselves. In fact, the only way we can speak of it is forever that way. Forever they have always been united and together. It's that Father who is the Father of Christ, who has always been the Father and always had Christ as His Son. That's the one that we bless. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, how is it then that God has blessed us? We understand, who are we to bless? Well, we're nobodies, but we have to bless. We have to praise Him. We have to give our amen. If we won't, the rocks will. And who is it that we are praising for the salvation that's brought? Well, we begin with the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start with the Father. And often as we praise and worship God, and the theme is redemptive history or salvation, we often focus on what the Son has done. And that's very appropriate. Paul says, let's not lose sight. Let us not lose sight of who sent the Son, of who gave us these things. Let us set our hearts on the Father. Well, what has the Father done? How has the Father blessed us? And you can see at the second half of verse 3, some of the most staggering words, I think, in the New Testament. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the means, the avenue, the way in which blessing comes from the Father to His people is in Christ. And so all of those blessings that we receive, well, they all come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like Christ is some of those blessings and then there are other blessings that kind of skirt around Him. All the ways in which the Father blesses His people flows through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way in which His people are blessed. He is the fountain of all blessing that go to His bride. And Paul will enumerate them. He will set them before us like gems and lay them before us. He'll in a few verses say, election is this blessing that's yours in Jesus Christ. Redemption is a blessing that's yours in Jesus Christ. Adoption as His sons and daughters, yours in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, not just washing away of your sin, but growing in Christ's likeness, that's yours in Christ your Savior. Forgiveness of sin, the fact that every stain of sin is wiped away so that it is though you never sinned, that's yours in Christ. He will show us those, but not yet. It's almost as though at this stage in the letter, Paul wants to take us by the hand and show us all of them at once. And say, be patient. I will walk you through these peaks. I will walk you through redemption and adoption and sanctification and forgiveness. We'll get there. But take a moment and survey the landscape. You know, it reminds me a little bit of, I love backpacking. I love getting up in the mountains and leaving every electronic device at home and getting away into the fresh air. And I've had the privilege of climbing a few beautiful places in my life. I can remember a few summers ago climbing Asgard Pass in the Cascades. Or I can remember this last summer climbing Cameron Pass in the Olympics. And you get up in some of these places and you are awestruck at what you can see from up there. The air is thin and clear and beautiful. The sun is shining and you can see the whole lay of the land. You can see all of the mountains and the peaks from one place. I think verse 3 is that place. I think Paul says, stand with me and look at all that your God has given you in Christ. Take it all in. There's a song that, again, I've recently discovered that puts it like this. It says, oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That reminds me of Ephesians 1, verse 3. Friends, if we are to take anything away from what is meant by those three beautiful, deep words, every spiritual blessing, if we're going to take one thing away, it must be this. There is nothing lacking in God's care and provision for His people. It can mean nothing else than that. It is not as though God has blessed us with great blessings and left some of the smaller things in life to your own watch and care. It's not as though God has paid the big debt and now leaves the tip for you. You have to leave the gratuity. It's not as though He said, I'll tackle the giants in your life. You deal with the small inconveniences. It's not as though He says, I provided some. You cannot fit that language into those three words. Everything you need spiritually is yours in Christ Jesus that came to you from the Father. And notice this. Notice the realm that it's related to or associated with. This every spiritual blessing comes to us, in the heavenly places. You might say, well, why would Paul feel the need to restrict it? Why talk about heavenly places? Well, he'll talk about it quite a lot in the book of Ephesians. But as one commentator puts it, he says, heavenly places refers to the realm of spiritual reality into which believers have been brought in Christ. And that's true, isn't it? He's not saying that you are going to have the, I don't know what kind of cars are even good or that you would like, but the Maserati or the, to me, a Honda would be pretty nice. You know, whatever it is in your mind, he's not saying you're going to have that car, that boat, that house on Lake Washington with that view. He's not saying that I guarantee you will never be sick. But He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. It's as though He says, heaven is where God is. And heaven is where God's throne is. And so for God to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is to say nothing short of this. All that the throne of God can afford, He has afforded you. All that this king can muster with regards to his resources have been sent to you. I can understand it no other way. Can you? Everything that you need spiritually that comes to us from the very throne of the King of the universe is ours in Christ Jesus. And if you're like me, which might be a scary thought for some of you, if you're like me, maybe you say in different times and places in your life, you know what? I understand that Paul says that. I understand that it's in the Bible. But there are times in my life where I don't feel particularly blessed. I trust I'm not the only one who's felt that. There's times in my life where I feel quite in need. There's times in my life where I feel quite desperate. There's times in my life where I wouldn't use blessing to describe how I feel and my circumstances that surround me. I look at my possessions or wealth. I look at my relationships. I look at my family. I look at my job, my career. Are there not times where we say, I don't feel blessed? You know, and I think Paul would probably identify with us, seeing as the chains on his wrists rattled as he wrote this sentence. I think he knew that life wasn't easy. I think he knew that it takes weird turns that you never saw coming. I don't know if he said on anyone when he was planting the church in Ephesus, you know, one day I'm going to be in jail. I don't think that was his thought. Maybe it was. But did that stop him from writing what he wrote? No, it didn't at all. I think Paul would say in those moments where we say, you know, I don't feel as blessed. I don't feel like this is true. I don't understand what the scripture, I don't experientially understand what the scripture is saying. I think Paul would say we've lost touch with reality. And you say, well, how is that losing touch with reality? Like, I know what I make. I know what my situation is. I know what my difficulties are. I know what my trials are. And I don't think Paul's dismissing those. And in fact, in all of Ephesians, I don't see Paul ever downplaying the difficulty of life or brushing over the real pains we will encounter and wrestle with. I don't think he's saying that you'll never be disappointed or that you'll never have a really hard, horrible day, week, month, or what have you. But he would say that we've lost touch with reality. The reality being all that we have in Christ, in the heavenly places. We've taken our eyes off of that. And we've let the things that are transitory, right? The things of this world that won't always be. We've let these things that are transitory so dominate our mind and our eyes and our attention and our affections that we don't feel blessed because we've let our eyes focus on these temporary passing things around us. And Paul says, Ephesians, look up at what the Father has given you and stand amazed at all that He has done. Not what you might one day earn. No, no, no. Not what you have if you're good enough. No, 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 no. All that is given to you if you are in Christ Jesus. What do you say to discourage battle-beaten Christians? You don't tell them it's not as bad as you think. You don't tell them pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just be tough. You don't tell them this is a life stage, you'll get through it. You don't tell them maybe in the next political process or in the next economic turn or the next whatever out there that it will get better. No. You don't point to any one of those. What you point them to is what your God has done in the gospel. And there, that is where hope is anchored, Christians. Now, what effect should that have on our life? Oh, I am strange enough to think that theology should impact the way we live. And I'll give you two. If this is true, and it is, we ought to be the most content people on the face of the earth. We ought to, in any season of life, be able to say, my God is so abundantly gracious. I'm wealthy beyond measure. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I hold the title deed to a heavenly inheritance that is equal unto Christ's. It's okay that I didn't get a raise. It's okay that we struggle in this relationship or whatever it is. I'll read to you again from Goodwin, and then I'll help interpret Goodwin, because he's a little hard to understand sometimes. He says, "O Christian, see and rejoice in your lot and your portion. God himself has but all things, and so have you. Let him be miserable that can be, for I cannot, may a believer say to all others in the world." What a statement. Goodwin says, listen, Christian, look at this. Look at what God has given you. An eternal inheritance in Christ. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He's giving you not just blessings. He's giving you His Son. And in His Son are bound up all that you need. Now, therefore, you as a Christian should be able to say to the world, I cannot be miserable. You might say, well, that seems kind of hypocritical. There are hard times in life. No. Somebody's saying, he's saying, when I am captured by that truth, by what God has done, how can I be a miserable person when I hold the title deed to a inheritance that the Son has? How can I be miserable? If we are gripped by these things, you say, well, I don't live that way. Well, my argument is that hasn't changed. We've lost sight of it. And we need our eyes put again on God. You might say, well, okay, I understand spiritual blessings. It'd be really nice for some physical ones too. Goodwin says, and I have to summarize it because I forgot to write it down. He says, when we start to judge God's goodness based on how He provides for our physical, more of them are wants, but for us physically, we're judging God on the basis of rattles and children's toys when the treasuries of heaven have been opened unto us. He says, if you began to understand what you have there, all some of these shortcomings in this world would seem as nothing. I think it's how Paul could call real difficulties in life light and momentary afflictions. Is he being overly rosy and delusional? No, he's not. He really has a grasp on what's his in Christ. Goodwin says, to be converted to God and turned from iniquity is a greater blessing than if God should make every one of you kings and rulers of worlds. Goodwin says, Let's say God did for you what the Mormons say He will. It'll set you as kings and gods and lords over worlds. that would be a downgrade from what he's already done in Christ. Why settle for a lesser position? Why would you desire and lust after what is so insignificant? We ought to be the most contented people because our God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Secondly, our worship should be zealous. And I'll say it loud. Our worship should be zealous and loud. I am amazed at some Sunday mornings at Juanita. I believe we sing much of the same hymns that you guys sing from here. I'm amazed at this theology that we sing, and if I could be open and honest with you, sometimes I sing, maybe often, sing with a cold and distracted heart. We sang this morning at Juanita, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, though hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days." And we just sing it along. With a heart that's thinking about what snacks will be downstairs, or a mind that's thinking about other things. No. We should be, if all of this is true, if this God is exactly who He says He is, and He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and I'm given a chance on the Lord's Day to assemble with other people who have been bought by the blood of the Son, and redeemed and sealed with the same Holy Spirit that I have, and we have a chance to sing with the voices that God gave us praise to Him, how can that be tame? How can it be quiet? How can it be distracted? How can it be lukewarm? I ought to be ashamed of myself far more than I am as to how I worship God. I'm not saying should we sing anything that comes to our minds and veer from truth. Never, 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 never. But we should also not sing to Him without hearts. If verse 3 is true, and it is, our worship should be zeal filled. Our hearts should be bursting full for what our God has graciously lavished on us that we did not deserve. Joy and rejoicing should mark the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a people who rightly sing under the banner that could read, "We are a people with whom God is pleased to bless to the uttermost." That's the kind of people that sing on Sundays. That's the kind of people who live lives of worship, not stingily, not out of a weird, sad or dour form of duty. No, not to that King. Not to that one who has given us everything in the heavenly places. No. I don't serve Him. I don't serve Him with half a heart and with a dour face. He's too great. He's too mighty. He's done too much. Let's pray. Our Father, You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And while we may be tempted to focus on how poorly we've worshipped You, Lord, help us not to lose sight of the grandeur of what You've done. Help us not to look to self and to circumstances, but help us to look to you. You are glorious. You are the King in need of nothing. There's nothing we can add to you. And not only, Lord, is there nothing we can add to you, there's nothing that we lack. There's nothing that you would add to us that you have not already given. Forgive us for the ways in which we view you as stingy. Forgive us for our distracted and cold worship and our distracted and cold prayers. And make us a people who are gripped by this reality, who can say, it is strange and yet divine. I can sing, all is mine. But it wasn't anything I did. It was in Christ in me. Lord, make us that kind of people, we pray, for your glory. For the sake of your name in this world, we pray. Amen.